I'd like us to turn this morning, if we could, to Genesis, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 9. We have been in this passage, as I've been sharing from the Word of God on two occasions prior to this. Today is our final, I trust, visit to this text before we move on to the verses that follow. Let's read the Word of God together, and as our custom, let us stand together for the reading and honoring of God's Word. Today, you might have in your possession the NIV. I'm reading from the ESV, and so it will vary slightly from your text. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose or propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, recognizing that that which we possess in our hands and have heard in our hearing is your word, inspired by you. And so, Father, today as we consider truths revealed here, it is with a sense of awe that we stand in the presence of this text. I pray, Father, that you would have your hand upon each person that is here today, each person coming from a different context in their lives, different circumstances. And yet your word, as it is read, as it is proclaimed, when empowered by your Spirit, touches the heart's need and brings glory to you. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would touch each heart that is here today, and that through what is said might bring encouragement to each one. Father, I pray that you would forgive me of my sin and cleanse me. Lord, I am very aware of the inadequacy of this vessel that I possess. But I always cry out to you, O Lord, that you would use me as an instrument and perform a miracle in our midst. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified here today and honored. May we have a sense of awe of who you are. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our last visit to this text, we began by visiting the overall message of this text, at least as I see it. And then we set the context, and then we established three points that we would attempt to cover. The first point that I wanted to cover with you was man's presumption and the characteristics of his presumption. And the second point was God's sovereign rule, or his response to man's presumption. And then finally, God's redemptive purposes accomplished and applied through Christ. And so I'd like to come back to this text this morning and basically follow that same pattern. However, the last time we were here, we only made it partially through point one. My attempt today is to make it through all three, as well as the introduction. And if I can stick closely to my outline, I think we can accomplish this. I never ever know how much material I have until I have finished. And so I trust that we will successfully achieve our goal this morning. The overall meaning of this text, as I see it, is that we see in this text man's presumption in life to be independent or autonomous from God. He desires to be the captain of his fate. He desires to be the captain of his soul. Man, in his fallen state, desires to be the one who is in control of his life and believes that if he makes proper decisions at the proper times, then he has control over the direction of his life. Fallen man likes to hear words like we can achieve anything that it is that we accomplish, because in a statement like that, it puts all the power in the hands of man himself. And when we come to this text this morning, we see that man is very presumptuous. He wants to be independent from God. And yet, as we work our way through the text, I hope that we will see that man is incapable of being in control of his life. He's outside of his depth. He doesn't have the ability to control things as he would like to be able to control them. And so things are outside of his ability to reign in. God has a response in this text to this design or desire of fallen man. And his response is that he is sovereign over all things, everything that transpires on the face of this earth. Now let's look this morning then and reset the context, and we're going to work our way through our 3 points if we could. We come to this text and we see that the establishment of this city, which takes place in Shinar, which was about 50 miles south of Baghdad, took place approximately 100 years after the flood. Now, taking place 100 years after the flood, we would understand that Noah was still alive at that time. The scriptures give us an indication that the people are kind of migrating en masse. Do you see that in the text? They're migrating en masse to this location. And I can't say that this is exactly what transpired, but I would suggest to you that probably when there was this great migration, and chapter 10 reveals to us that Nimrod was the leader of this group, that probably Noah remained in the place or the location where he exited the ark. And when the scriptures kind of give us this picture that everyone is kind of moving en masse, it's not necessary that we believe that every single individual that was on the face of the earth at that time was part of that migration. You'll remember that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the scriptures tell us that all of the city went out to see him. But we know that not everyone inclusively was there, but the vast majority of people that were in the city came out of their houses to observe this event that was taking place. And I believe that that's what we have taking place here. There's this massive move, and the language here speaks to us of a migration. They're migrating to the east, or from the east, it tells us. And so here they come, perhaps 30,000 strong at this particular point. Some individuals have estimated that in 100 years passing from the flood to this time, that there could have conceivably been that many people upon the face of this earth. So 30,000 approximately are making their way to this location. They settle in Shinar, which is the area of Mesopotamia, a very fertile area. And there it is that they begin to set up the city. Now, the scriptures tell us that they came from the east. And it's an interesting phrase, and we looked at it last time, and we see that when man moves from the east, it's indicative of man moving away from the blessing or the favor of God. For example, Adam and Eve were sent out from the east of the garden. And there are other indications in the book of Genesis where that phrase indicates a moving away from a blessing or the favor of God. And so we get an indication of what is taking place in the context of the hearts of these people as they come from the east. They are in the process of moving away from God's favor. They're in the process of moving away from God's blessing. And they come to this place then, Shinar, where they settle. Now let's consider this morning then man's presumption and the characteristics of this presumption, this desire to live a life autonomous from God or independent from God. We have about six things. I don't want to scare you, but we have about six things here that leap from the text that tell us or give us indications of this drifting. And not only migrating, you know, from the east, but migrating away from God is taking place in the text. And the first thing that we see in man's presumption is that he rejects the Word of God. The Word of God is not just brought into the question, but the Word of God is rejected by these people. How is it that we know that that is the case? We discover in the Word of God that when Adam and Eve were given the cultural mandate in the garden, they were told to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, to fulfill a cultural mandate and spread out over the created order. That mandate is given again in the time of Seth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When Noah exits from the ark for the third time, that mandate is given. Be fruitful, chapter 9, verse 1. Multiply and fill the earth. So God's will, His purpose, is that those who are now beginning to prosper and multiply upon the face of the earth will begin to spread out over the face of the earth. But the scriptures tell us here that they came kind of in mass. 100 years have passed, and for a long period of time, they haven't gone anywhere, but now they're on the move. But when they move, they kind of move in mass to this place, and they settle. The scriptures tell us that they settled there. We see from the text, there's no indication that they intend to go any farther than that. But they are going to simply live there, build a city, they're going to settle there, which is contrary to the command that was given them by God. So we see the first thing is that man does in expressing his autonomy from God, is that he rejects the Word of God. He exalts his reason above God. He exalts his will above God's will. God's will is usurped, and man's will is brought to the fore, and it's done by the rejection of the Word of God, the diminishing of the Word of God, the Word of God not being honored, the Word of God not being regarded in the hearts of men and women, people, as that which is giving us primary directives for living and for life. But we can figure it out ourselves. We've been given a mind. We have been given the ability to reason. We're pretty smart, aren't we? So we can figure it out ourselves. And this was resonant within these people. They were rejecting the Word of God. And I'm sure that some people were not just doing it actively, some were just doing it passively, just not even thinking about what God said. They're just kind of going along. You know, nobody ever does that today, do they? Everybody always thinks about what they're doing, you know. We don't just follow, you know. So this is what's taking place. And the second thing that takes place is that through man's achievements, he begins to separate himself from God. When they go down to this plain, there are no stones that they can use to build buildings. And so what they have to do is use those materials that are readily available to them. Because there are no stones that are there, they take the sand and their oil deposits there, bitumen is there. And as a result, they figure out, some smart guy or some smart gal or some team together, they figured out how to sun-dry bricks, how to make bricks, and how to use bitumen and mortar to put them together. That's pretty ingenious. It really reveals to us something of the creative ability that resides within the hearts of people. Because we've been created in the image of God, and God created all things. And man has this creative ability within him because he has been created in the image of God. And the result is achievements. The result is being able to build things and to come up with ideas and to be creative. And this was taking place in this time. They figured out how to make bricks and build buildings, how to achieve accomplishments. They say, come and let us build bricks. Achievements. Later on in verse 4, if you look at the text, it says, they said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Once again, it's the achievement, isn't it? Let's build this great tower, which is called a ziggurat, and we hopefully will get there soon. But this great tower, and what they're saying is, let's build this great tower so that as individuals begin to perhaps be dispersed, as individuals begin to separate themselves from this city that we have established here, they will go out into the regions that are beyond. And what is it they're going to face? They're going to face isolation. They're going to face difficulties and trials. And in the midst of that, what will they think about? Well, perhaps they will think about this ziggurat. Perhaps they will think about this tower. Perhaps they will begin to think about all of the things that have been achieved. And because they think about these achievements, they'll think, you know, I want to go back there. It'll draw them back. So that's the intent of these achievements. Man achieving. And as man achieves, and as he is successful in his creative abilities, somehow the result is that there can become the kind of like a God complex that is assumed by man. He begins to think, you know, I'm really something. We are really something. Achievements. We're now launching into new territory. Some of this was new, I think, perhaps. We're launching into some new territory now, so we're making headway here. The next thing is that man seeks unity. Man seeks unity within the context of society. Notice here that in verse 3 it says, come and let us. Kind of that context of us. And then later on he says, come and let us build a city. And earlier in Genesis we saw that one of the reasons why cities were built, and they were built by Cain, his descendants, is because they wanted to have safety. There's great safety in the context of numbers, in the context of unity. And the desire here is for mankind to find safety, to find security in the context of unity that they can have together. And it's true, we think about, I grew up in a small town in Ohio, Lindsay, thriving metropolis of 500 people at its height, you know. In the context of our small town, amenities, is that the word I want to use? We didn't have a lot of stores there. You could kind of make it. There was it resembled a 1950s version of 7-Eleven or something, you know, in town where you could get some milk or something, bread if you needed it. We were out there, we're kind of isolated, so we had to go to the city, which was Fremont, which had 30,000 people. We'd go there, and there are all kinds of things that were made available to us because we could go to the city. And sometimes we did better than that. We went to Toledo, Ohio, which is even bigger yet. Well, cities provide all kinds of things for us, don't they? I was just thinking, you know, someone who lives out on the farm somewhere in a community like where I grew up and lived. Right, you know, we used to make fun, you know, for excitement, we'd go and watch the barber give haircuts, you know, because that was, but he always closed the shop too early, you know. It's kind of, there's just not a lot to do, but hey, man, you live around this area like D.C., and you can go to the Strathmore, or you can go to these different venues where you can hear musical groups. You have the museums, though you can't go today, and there are a variety of things that you can take advantage of because you live in a city. And there's culture that is here. We can take advantage of that, but there's not just culture that is here. There's safety. Medical problems. I mean, you know, in Lindsay, sometimes we had to go to Cleveland or something like that. We had to go to, you know, not Lindsay. We didn't have a doctor in Lindsay. You know. But you go in the context of a larger city and you have medical resources there, you have educational resources, you have all kinds of resources. And in the context of this unity, man presses for more unity because man realizes that if we can just put our heads together, there's basically nothing that we can't solve. Everything is within our grasp. If we just come together, you bring your gifts and abilities and understanding, and you combine them with mine, we pool them together, and we will face this situation, this difficulty, whatever it may be, and we can resolve that which is there. Is that true? I look at what happens in the medical field, and I want to be very careful this morning as I go into medical. Somebody say something about medical this morning. But I have sometimes watched on television where a certain medical disease is almost personified. We're fighting this. It's almost like it's a person that we're fighting. Like we can overcome it, like we can overcome another person. Indeed, we make advancements. But it just seems like in the context of medicine, the context of so many things that surround us, that no matter how unified people may be in addressing certain situations, things are just always just a little bit out of the reach in resolving. You know, when my mother used to tell me, you know, we resolve one medical issue and 10 more arise. I don't know if the equation's right or not. But things, mastery, things just seem to be out of our reach, outside of our reach, continually. But man, in the context of his unity, he looks at things. We can master these things. Nothing's outside of our grasp, outside of our reach. Man feels that way and wants to unify the world because, after all, we looked at World War I. That was to be the last great war, wasn't it? The last great war, World War I. Established was the League of Nations, which ultimately became the United Nations. If we could just get together and reason with one another, we'll be able to resolve this problem of war and bring peace to the world. How's it worked so far? It hasn't worked too good yet, regardless of what symbols may be put outside the United Nations building with a sickle being beaten, or a, what is it, plowshares, Micah passage, you know what I'm talking about. A man wants to resolve that. We look at economic issues that are around us and poverty issues that are around us. And man wants to resolve these things, and it's not bad to try to resolve these things, but he constantly finds himself outside of his depth. Individuals politically, empires are built. What has happened to empires throughout the history of mankind? They rise and they fall. Hitler was going to establish one that was going to last 1,000 years, and it didn't last 10. Man thinks, you know, if we can just pull together, we have this unity, that we can create a context of safety and security. And then look at the next thing that is identified perhaps as a characteristic of man's presumption. The scriptures tell us in verse 4, he says, let us build ourselves. Not let us build for God, or not let us consult God as to whether or not he wants us to do this. Let us build for ourselves. Let us. Come, let us. Where is the focus? But the focus is upon us. Ourselves, our world. This world in which we live. The focus is upon individuals and their ambitions and their achievements and their goals. Their feelings. How can we help people to feel better about their lives? Feel better about themselves. It's about a focus upon that which is temporal. somewhat contrary to Abraham, who looked to a city whose builder and maker was God, who realized that ultimately he was not going to find fulfillment here upon this earth, but he would find it in the presence of the Lord. Does the church drift into this type of thinking? Well, I don't know. You can drive down the road and look at what's put on the bulletin boards outside of churches. You can pretty much determine what is the focus. Man's feelings. How to make your life better here. I had someone who was going through a difficult time. It was extremely difficult. I must tell you that the trial and trauma that he was going through was a trial and trauma that after listening to him tell me about it, I would say, Lord, please, you know, I know you're sovereign over all things, but I would beg of you not to decree that I go through that. But in talking to him and seeing how he was just emotionally frayed, how he's destroyed almost because of the trial that had been put before him. When we were talking about it, he said, don't talk to me about God and who he is and that that'll solve my problem. It's the focus of, you know, talk to me about something now. Give me something now that can help me now. Well, I believe that the Scriptures do help us now, and I believe that they help us in the context of understanding who God is, that will help us as well. But it's the focus upon people that supplants God. And Jonathan Edwards said, sometimes in the context of the church, it's kind of like a man is drowning in the water, and someone comes along, and they see the situation, this drowning person, and they rescue the person, and then after they've rescued the person, everybody gives all kinds of attention to the person that was rescued, but they completely ignore the rescuer. And it's kind of that way sometimes, is it not? And so you have the focus upon ourselves. And then it says in verse 4, come and let us make a name for ourselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. Making a name for ourselves focuses upon personal prominence. It's upon acquiring fame, notoriety, position in this world. It's being accepted by those that are around us. I don't know whether desire to individuals to make a name for themselves grows out of the context of great insecurities that seem to be present in our societies. The more technology that we seem to have, the more separated and fragmented people are from one another, not having close relationships. People desiring to have a name, to have position. Recent surveys indicate that young people today desire to have more a name than to acquire financial resources. Having a name, having a place, having a position, having recognition in this world, striving for that, and finding some sense of fulfillment in that context. Having a name, desiring to have a sense of immortality, being remembered after you have died. We see it as we drive into cities and we see streets named after people, buildings named after people. Marsha and I built a shed in our backyard. She said we could do it. And I believed her because I knew I wasn't working at it alone. I don't know what it would have looked like had I been, and she just, I look at the pictures and do what the pictures say, you know. I don't read the directions. Marsha's always, we read the directions, we can do this. And so we built that shed. It's a good shed, isn't it, Marsha? Every now and then, Marsha, I love that shed, Marsha said. I want a certain sense of immortality. I think I'm going to put on that shed built by Roger and Marcia for all generations to follow to see. This is what we did. Well, lost is the emphasis in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, in the context of the world that is presumptuous and wants to be autonomous from the Lord. In Psalm 49, verses 10 through 12, the scripture says, "For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish." Kind of hope I'm not in the stupid category. "And leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Man in his fallen state wants to have a sense of immortality, but this, the scriptures tell us, is the end. And then finally, there's got to be a place for religion, doesn't there? I mean, there really has to be a place for religion in society. It's a good thing. And we see here in the scriptures that they desire to build this tower. And this tower was called a ziggurat. And a ziggurat, ziggurats that were built, and Herodotus, if I pronounce the name properly, who was born in around 1485 BC, said that in that area, in that region, it was very common for cities to build these large towers called ziggurats, and they were in existence during his time. And there have been times not too far removed from now where individuals have felt that they have found remains of some of these ziggurats. And a ziggurat was a tower that was like a, I believe it was kind of like a square object, or what is it, building tower, you know, square. Yeah. What would you say, Daniel? Oh, I'm sorry, you're helping me out there. Yeah. So it's so it rises up, and it's somewhere between 300 and 400 feet square. So 300 to 400 feet that way and that way, and so on. And it's about rises about 60 feet high. And then on the next level, there would be another one. It would be somewhat smaller than the first one, and so it was maybe 50 feet high. And it would just kind of build up until maybe you had seven or of these on top of one another. You had this large structure. And at the top of the structure, it was painted. And they were painted silver in color, or silver blue in color. And in many situations, they were built to worship gods. But when we look at the text here, I believe what's taking place is that let us build a tower, it reaching up to the heavens. Reaching up to the heavens. So what would happen if you were standing down on earth and this tower was in front of you and you looked at the top and it was painted kind of like this silver blue or whatever, and you looked at it and it would just kind of almost blend into the blue sky. Can you see it? It would just kind of blend in there. And I believe what was taking place here in this passage is that man doesn't want to just get rid of God altogether, because after all, there may come times when we need him. But man builds this tower, and he's kind of blending in. He's going to be sharing the glory of God. And there are many ways in which that can take place in the context of society there. But he wants to share the glory of God. He wants to acknowledge that God exists. But with all of his achievements, all of his, he will share the glory with the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever been... you can just let, if you believe that what I'm saying is true, you can let your mind kind of run rampant in different directions in relation to this. But I go into contexts where people know that I've been a pastor for my career, and they'll ask me to pray. And I am asked to pray in some of the most ungodly settings. You know what I'm saying? You go to a place, nobody's thinking about the Lord there, and nobody cares, but they're going to have food, so they need a pastor to pray. And I'm the pastor to do it. And I generally pray the same prayer over and over again, how everyone there is underneath God's sovereign rule and control, and I pray a number of different things. But, you know, I pray this prayer, and then after I pray the prayer, on one occasion, the guy said, don't make it too long. Pat Rogers is going to come. Don't make it too long. It's just short. Yeah. And so, it's kind of that way. You know, it's when we need God, we pull him out of the closet, you know, because we need him here. And there's just, you know, we should pray, but we don't think about him at other times. Every now and then we think about him. It's kind of the mentality when guys say it's kind of like, God, don't call us, we'll call you. You know, it's that type of mentality. And it's that way in the context of fallen society. Not necessarily atheists. Yes, there's a God that exists. Don't do too much about him because we rejected the word of God, so that's not going to help us at all. But there's this supreme being. And we kind of shape and fashion him after the way that we think that he is. What's God's response to all of this? The scriptures tell us in verse 5. Let's look there. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, you know, I go downtown and I look at the Washington Monument. I think that's pretty impressive, you know. And I've been places where I've seen buildings that are extremely impressive. As a matter, I was. How many do Facebook here? Do a lot of people do Facebook? You don't have to raise your hand and give yourself away. But I was just looking through some things and I came to this one site to go to, and I could say the 10 or the 20 most magnificent skyscrapers in the world. And I got to see these buildings. You know, I started going through looking at these buildings. Man, they were pretty incredible, these buildings, you know. And it was there because that's really something. Look what we've built here. This is incredible. So man's built this ziggurat. Actually, he hasn't completed it. He's working at it. And God says, I'm going to come down and take a look at this. So the language is trying to communicate to us that man thinks this is really something. You know, God, this is something we've done here. You know? God said, I'll come down and take a look at it. I'll inspect it. You know, the whole language of I will come down. The one who is enthroned in the heavens. Over all things, he comes down to inspect this, which man has said, you know, kind of we think of God kind of anthropomorphically here in a setting that, and we're not to visualize something. You know, I'm not sure I can see that down there. But I'll go down and inspect this thing. You've flown in an airplane. You know, Marsh and I flew on an airline that's kind of, I guess it's not like a, it's not the most prominent passenger commuter plane that you could take. I hadn't flown for a long time. And we got up in the air, and we were so high, I couldn't see. I could hardly see any. I couldn't see buildings, sorry, the cars. I thought, there's something that's going to go wrong when we're up here. Everything looks bigger down here, but you get up there, it's pretty small. And the language here is God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to look at this. Psalm 113, verses 4 through 6 tell us about how God is high above all the nations. And you can look up that text and read it. For sake of time, I can't go there. And then, you know, man thinks it's something, but the language tells us that God is sovereign. He's over this. He's much greater than this. What we think is really something is infinitely small compared to God, who he is. And he says, let us go down. Let us go down. Man says, let us build. Let us purpose to do this. And God says, let us go down. God takes counsel with himself. Man proposes to do this, but always finds himself outside of his depth because no matter what he proposes, there's no guarantee that he can see it through. But the scriptures tell us over and over again that God proposes, he purposes to do, and what he purposes to do will come to pass. God's purpose is revealed in his word. And in Jeremiah, the first chapter, verse 12, he says, I am watching over my word to perform it. If I have declared it, it will take place. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 11, the scriptures tell us, in him we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That God in eternity proposes, he decrees, and in the context of the history of mankind, he works it out. And there's nothing that can prevent that which he purposes to do. Nothing. And what comes underneath his purpose? What does it say here in Ephesians? According to all things. There's an eternal decree that has been made. Job 42, verse 2, I know that you do all things, that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Isaiah 46, 10, 11, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel, decree shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Psalm 76, verse 10, the wrath of God shall praise him. Even man's rebellion results in praise of God. What happens in the context of this passage? Man says, let's build a temple, or let's build a tower, or let's stay here. And what happens? They're dispersed. Despite the fact that man wants to do the exact opposite of what God said is going to take place, God says, it will take place because I have declared that it will take place. And it will take place in this way. I have purposed it in my heart. From eternity. Well, we have then God's judgment, because God comes in judgment here, and God coming in judgment does not smash the building. You just rebuild another one, and they built other ziggurats. But what God does is that in other places, but what God does, he comes down and he confuses their language. And the scriptures tell us here that nothing that they propose to do will be impossible. Does that mean that they can do anything that they want, that whatever they conceive in their minds they can do? The word here that they purpose to do, that they imagine in their hearts. You remember in the days of Noah, the imagination, all the imaginations of men were wicked continually? Does it mean that? It literally means nothing. Let's see if I can read my note. Nothing shall prove to be too large for their daring. They'll just try to go and accomplish everything. And of course, that's a picture of mankind, isn't it? The picture of mankind is continuing to purpose to exalt man, and continually there are these judgments, or there's these realities that he falls up short because he cannot necessarily continue or master everything that is in his purview. And so you have God's judgment that comes down. He confuses the language. All of a sudden, they can't understand why they're building this building. They go to bed one night. They wake up the next morning. They're trying to build. Somebody gives directions to someone else, and he says, what is wrong with Joe over there? Yesterday I told him to do this or that, whatever. And today he's acting like he doesn't even understand me. We hope that did not happen in the context of families where a wife and husband woke up and language is confused. But, the language is confused, and just simply by doing that thing, man was not able to carry out his plan. The Word of God tells us that they left off. A lot of things in the context of history are just left off because certain judgments, certain things happen, transpire, the result in that end. But the interesting thing here is that we look at this and we see a certain judgment. The passage of Scripture, as I look at the picture that's painted from my perspective, is what fallen man is, appears to be rather dark. But the interesting thing is in the text, when the Word of God refers to God himself, the name that is given to him when he comes down to destroy is not Elohim, the all-powerful God. But the name that is ascribed to him is Yahweh, which is the covenant keeping of God. That God comes down as a covenant keeper and he is bringing a judgment. The judgment he is bringing is to bring individuals to repentance, to bring people to bring them up short where they realize who they are and who God is. A covenant keeping God who desires to have a relationship with people, with his creatures. And then finally, I'm hoping this is making sense. We come to the redemptive purpose of God accomplished and applied in Christ. We know that all the promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ, are they not? There's one coming. There's one coming. And that one is Christ. In Christ, the amazing thing is that we receive all of the things that man wants to have that elude him, we receive in Christ. That's amazing. Man in his fallen state, he wants to acquire these things to himself. He wants to have these things for himself. But in Christ, we receive what eludes man. In his own power, in his own nature, his own character, in his own designs. What eludes him is given to us. What is given to us? Unity. A new humanity. We have here where God comes down and he confuses the languages. Individuals spread across the face of this earth and they're all speaking different languages. And certainly over a passing of time, we learned that through linguistics, I'm not a great linguist, you know. I can speak Ohio English and that's about it. They speak all these different languages, and over a period of time, languages change and shift and become a little bit different, one from the next and what have you. It takes a great period of time for this to transpire. So we have man, he's spread across the face of this earth, all of these different languages, and we see this taking place under the Old Covenant for these thousand years taking place, and we fast forward to Pentecost, and what is it that we have? We have all of people gathered together there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit descends on this room of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They go outside of the room and they begin to proclaim the gospel in all kinds of different languages so that everybody that is there hears the gospel. What has God done? But what was done in Babel has now been reversed in Christ. That we have a new humanity. That which man wants to have, now he can have in Christ. That which was elusive to him before is now his possession in Christ Jesus. A new humanity. I asked Ben this morning if we could sing this one song, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. A new humanity. I know my mom and dad are singing this now. And there were these that surrounded the throne with a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation and all the tribes and the peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb and clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord and to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 15, verses 3, 4, great multitude. Singing this, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the ages. Who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and they'll worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. A new humanity. And are we given position? Are we given position in Christ? The Word of God tells us in Colossians 3 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, even now. Mystery is difficult for us to comprehend, certainly visually. But those that are in Christ are seated with Him. Is there a better position than that? There is not. And then, what about a name? I'm not going to go through all six, but just this last one, the name. What about a name? If you have your Bibles, I don't want to go beyond your ability to hang with me, but in Isaiah 43, I thought I had marked this off, but I had not. This is a song that we used to sing, Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. How many of us remember that chorus? Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called you by my name. And when you walk through the fire, when you walk through the waters, they will not overflow you. The fire, you'll not be burned. Kind of a peppy tune. You know. Look what it says in Isaiah 43. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, or by thy name, and you are mine. I've called you by name, by your name. The elective purposes of God accomplished. He calls us by our name, and he has called us in eternity to be his. Called by name. But look what it goes on to say in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made, he says, I have called you by name, but I have given you my name. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Think about it like this, that we have a given name. My given name is Roger. Your given name is whatever it is. My surname is Melson. Roger Melson. My given name, my surname. In the kingdom of God, we have been called by name, but spiritually speaking, we have been given his name. His name has been given to you. That's what makes number six great about the blessing. When you declare this over my people, you have put my name upon them. That is to indicate to us the closest of intimate relationships are given to us with God. He has put his name upon you. Is that amazing? A husband, a man and a woman, they get married and one takes the name of the other. Why? It indicates just that closeness that is there, that oneness that is there, the name. The scriptures tell us in the book of Revelation on a number of occasions that those who are his will be given a new name. And I love the passage in Revelation 14, verse 1. After it talks about the mark of the beast being on the foreheads of people, it says, but the Father's name will be put upon those that are redeemed. We possess his name. Whatever man seeks in his fallen state to achieve is elusive to him ultimately in the end. But everyone who is in Christ finds given to them in Christ what has eluded those outside of Christ that they have desperately wanted. I trust and pray that as we enter into this new year, that we will rejoice in this great salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. And I hope and pray that this text has spoken to you this morning. I'd like Marcia, if she would come forward with me, and if Ben would take his place. You know, ever since I started studying Genesis 11, I just have been just overwhelmed at how the scriptures declare to us that every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered together in heaven to proclaim the glory of God. There's a sense of that here. I always feel it. We come from so many different contexts, you know. And I love talking about this church. I say, man, we have people come from all over the world, and here we are. We're one people. We're one voice. declaring the glory of God. To me, it's a picture of heaven.